After 5 weeks now of thinking carefully and addressing various topics related to life in God, I've decided to tackle an issue that may raise some eyebrows. I want to speak to the topic of God's judgment. Of all the topics that we have addressed over these last 5 weeks, this one may be the most difficult to listen to as well as give. There's a pastor of a church in Manhattan, New York, Redeemer Presbyterian. The pastor's name is Timothy Keller. He's written an excellent book called The Reason for God. I highly recommend that. In that book, he records comments from a couple of his friends who have something to say about God's judgment and the idea of God as judge. One of those comments is this, "I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath. We're taught that someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us. Why can't he just forgive?" Or this one, "I have even more of a problem with the idea of hell. The only God that's believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." Now, these are widely held opinions today. You may have in the past, or you may presently hold those views yourself. Is it true that God's judgment contradicts God's love? Is it true that God's judgment means he's mean-spirited or outdated? It's good questions. And they're questions that demand our attention, and we're going to give those questions our attention today. On the way to considering the whole topic of God's judgment, though, I want us to think a little bit more broadly about the whole theme of judgment. And I want you to imagine a world where there is no judgment at all, a world where there are no consequences for misbehavior. What would it look like in society at large, if there were no consequences for misbehavior, if men and women knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that they could commit whatever crimes they wished and they would never have to either pay restitution or spend any time in jail? What if today, February 15th, 2009, governors all across America declared amnesty for prisoners currently incarcerated? Just said, ollie and free, not just pardon, not just commuting sentences, but amnesty. No more judgment. That's quite a world. In fact, it's a world that would make someone like me want to stay inside. It would be a very scary world if there were no judgment. It would be an unjust world if there were no judgment. What I want to put out there this morning is the idea that if we think it is unjust and it would be a bad world if there were no judgment, if there was a universe where God does not exercise judgment, that would be unimaginably worse. So that's where we're going to start. I want to, again, kind of restart. I'm going to start and restart a couple times here. Our consideration of judgment with a consideration of God himself. What kind of a God is God? If you were to conduct man-on-the-street interviews and ask people in San Antonio, what is the prominent attribute of God? I suspect that the answer you'd hear more than anything else would be, God is love, which is a fine answer. But let's think about that. Where do we get the idea that God is love? Maybe it's from a study of history. I enjoy the study of history. I must admit I haven't read as much history as I wish I would. I love history, but I've dabbled in it. I haven't delved deeply into it. And my reading of history and my study of history leads me to believe that the overarching fact of human history is war. Things like general violence and greed and forced famines and stuff like that cluster at second place. But the most prominent fact of all recorded human history is war. It's the ugliness of war. And I believe that people who look at history generally don't come back with the idea that they are so impressed with the love of God. Or maybe it's current events. I try to stay as up on current events as I possibly can, so I read newspapers, I take the Wall Street Journal, I check the internet. Maybe you do too. This past week, I was mostly impressed with plane crashes, the abuse of children, embarrassments of officials at high places, power plays by mucky-mucks and scandal. I read my newspaper, and I am not immediately overwhelmed with the sense of God's love. Or maybe we just think of religions generally. Well, religions generally just have a lot to say about God's love. Not so fast. If you talk to your Muslim friends about the love of God, they're going to get uncomfortable because Islam is all about God's sovereignty and God's absolute power, but love, that's too familiar. Or Buddhism and Hinduism, which claims billions of adherents, they don't think of it in terms of a personal God at all. Paganism, animists, they have all sorts of fears of their tribal deities, but they just don't have a category. They don't have a box for the love of God. You and I may well be of the opinion that God is love, but it takes a real step of faith to hold to that opinion. Because there's very little evidence of it in human history or current events. And most other religions say very little about the love of God. There's only one place I know of that champions the idea of God's love, and that is the Hebrew Christian scriptures. Bible tells us of God's love. In fact, when the Old Testament God, the God of the Hebrews, told the Jews how much he loved them, it was revolutionary. And then we'd come to the New Testament and read about God's love, and it just elevates the whole idea of God's love to the nth degree. Our memory verse for church during the month of February is, you know, familiar words to many of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Wonderful verse. And you could just multiply verses and passages and stories that highlight the love of God. And it all culminates in the story of the cross. And Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see the love of God in Jesus. And the Bible that tells us that God is love is also the Bible that tells us that this loving God is a judge who will, in the end, right all wrongs. This loving God is a judge. Find evidence of God's judgment in the Old Testament. All over the place. There is the story of Noah's flood. God sent a flood that destroyed all the human race except for Noah and his family. And he shows, by doing that, he's executing judgment. He's sitting as a judge over the world. Every time we read about an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, it is the work of a judge who puts the sin of a guilty human being on an innocent animal. And he executes judgment on the animal so as to not judge the person. When God told his people, the Jews, I want you to destroy the Canaanites, he was telling his people to be his instrument of judgment on people who had been rebelling against him for centuries. So you see the judgment of God all over the Old Testament. You see it all over the New Testament as well. That's what surprises a lot of people. They think Old Testament's all judgment, New Testament's all love. Uh-uh. It's not like that at all. In fact, I want to introduce you to a word and to a concept today that highlights the whole idea of God's judgment. It's a great word. It's not one that we use every day in our ordinary conversation. It's the word propitiation. It's a wonderful word. It means to turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. And then you come to a verse like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which tells us that Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. And we understand what that means is that by his sacrifice, Jesus turned the wrath of God away from us so that now God does not have to judge us. But if we will accept the free gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, believe in Jesus, he won't be our judge. He'll be our Savior. That's how the whole thing works. propitiation is at the heart of the Christian message. Judgment is central to Christianity. Okay, so I'm just kind of setting the table here. I want us to think about judgment. And based on what we've seen, what we have is a God who is a loving judge. And I'd like to make highlight two or three things about judgment generally. One, I want us to all be assured that when we say God is a loving judge, it's not that he's confused and doesn't know whether to be loving or just at certain moments. Love is not love unless it is just. Unless there is judgment involved, you can't have perfect love. A woman named Rebecca Pippert wrote the first book I read from her back in the 70s, still writing. She wrote a book called Hope Has Its Reasons. She writes this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise action or by damaging relationships. Do we respond with just indifference when we see someone we love harmed? No, we get angry. And then she says this: God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. It is his settled opposition to the cancer that is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. It is his judgment that demonstrates his love. In fact, the Bible teaches that his judgment flows from his perfect love. Here's another thought. I've read of some people who are afraid of the judgment of God. And it's not that they're afraid of being judged by God. They are afraid of what embracing the idea of God's love will do to them if they believe in it. They're afraid that if they believe that God is a God of judgment, that they will themselves become more judgmental, that they'll become violent, that believing in God's judgment makes us violent. And I appreciate the concern, but I don't think the concern has any merit. Because as I view history, the most brutal regimes that I can think of in human history are those regimes that have denied the ultimate judgment of God. Exhibits A, B, and C might be Nazism, communism, and fascism. Those philosophies were built on the idea that there is no authority other than or beyond them. And it is respect for and understanding that there is an ultimate accountability beyond us, namely God's judgment. It stands as a safeguard against bad human behavior. It protects goodness. And then one more. For those who still find the whole idea of God's judgment offensive, and people who may wonder, isn't it just mean-spirited if God is a judge? Isn't a question about God's forgiveness equally appropriate? People who find it offensive that God judges should know that there are lots and lots of people around the world who find the whole idea of God's forgiveness equally offensive. People who have been deeply wronged by other people, they believe that forgiving wrongdoers is morally repugnant. You who find God's judgment may be mean-spirited. The Bible presents a God who at one and the same time is both righteously a judge and is a merciful forgiver. What an incredible marriage of mercy and justice we have in God. The Bible presents God as a judge. There's no question about that. Let's explore this a little bit further. If God is a judge, how is he going to judge us? We should all be concerned about that. If God is a judge, how does he judge? Is he going to sort of take a bell curve? And everybody who is on the 50% and higher range makes it past his judgment, and those below don't make it. Or is he going to judge us on the basis of how much we try? You know, really tried hard? Well, how hard? You know, I'd want to know how hard do I have to try to make it over the bar of God's judgment. Or maybe it's just on the basis of intentions. I have the best of intentions to do good. Okay, so how often do I have to have good intentions in order for me to get over that bar? Actually, those ideas are kind of appealing. If all I have to do to make it past God's judgment is do better than some troublemakers or some really bad people that you can think of, then I like my odds. It's looking better and better. But we don't have to guess. The Bible actually tells us the standard of God's judgment. And it's not that God judges on a curve. It's not that he judges as compared to other people. He doesn't judge us on the basis of how hard we try or our best of intentions. He bases his judgment on the objective criteria of obedience to his commands. If you obey, you're in. If you don't obey, you're out. You fail the judgment. One verse, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the picture in that verse is a very graphic picture. It's of an archer pulling back the bow and aiming at a target. And what the verse says is, everybody misses. Nobody hits the bullseye. Now, in that image, it's perfectly appropriate for us to say, some come closer than others. Some people are way out here on the periphery. Some people are closer to the bullseye than others. But nobody hits the bullseye. Everybody misses. We all fail to measure up to God's standard. We all fail. And if that's the case, man, that is a tough, tough standard. Some might even wonder, is it fair? After all, not everybody even has equal access to God's commands and to God's what God expects of us. Great question. That is a great question, and it's actually one that the Bible anticipates. The Apostle Paul answers the question, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he says that in order to be perfectly fair, God judges every person on the basis of the revelation that person has received about him and his ways. How could you be more fair than that? Just on the basis of the revelation each person has received. Okay, like what kind of revelation? Well, one piece of revelation is the revelation of God's existence. Everybody everywhere can know from the creation that God is. That he is divinely powerful, his eternal nature, all kinds of things about God can be seen just from the created order. Nobody is without excuse for not believing and not accepting the fact that there's a God. And given that there is this eternal and all-powerful God, everybody everywhere should worship and serve him. There's another, that's the external witness. The Bible also says that everybody has an internal witness of God as well. The way that Solomon says it is fascinating. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he has also set eternity in their hearts. And what that's saying is that everybody has the sense that this world can't be all there is. This life can't be all there is. There's someone, there's something more and bigger out there than just what I see. This innate God sense. And beyond that, there's also the gift of conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Conscience is a God-given gift whereby everybody has this internal sense of what is right and wrong. Now, different people have different consciences, and I'm perfectly aware of that. But everybody believes that some things are right and some things are morally wrong. And I've heard it suggested, and this is kind of a fun idea to play with, I've heard it suggested that if we could find a criticism-activated recorder that we could attach to people's brains and to their mouth, then we would know what is their moral standard, their internal standard of morality. And what we would do, if it was me, we would just plug this criticism-activated recorder into my brain and into my mouth, and every time I have a critical thought about something that you've done, or every time I criticize you for anything that you have said or done, you would know, well, that's what Dave believes is a morally right or wrong thing to do. It's criticism activated. And all we would have to do is follow you or me around for 24 or 48 hours with this criticism activated recording device. And by the end of that time period, we would know this is a standard by which Dave can be judged by God. So we have conscience, we have the witness of creation, we have the innate sense of God. And we have a loving God who is also a judge. So, how are we doing? The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that people who have only the external evidence of creation, rather than worshiping and serving the one true Almighty God, they create gods of their own that they can manage. And the Bible says that people who have conscience to guide them, every person everywhere who has conscience to guide them, consistently violates their own conscience. And the Bible says that people like the Jews, who actually have the written record of the Mosaic Law, consistently violate the Mosaic Law. And people like me, who have creation and a conscience and know the Old and New Testaments, consistently violate what I know to be true. Sadly, none of us are doing very well. Some of us are doing better than others, but all of us have sinned, and therefore all of us fall short of God's glory. We all fail to measure up to God's standard, and we all fail the judgment. Another way to picture this might be to envision all of humanity standing on the California coast preparing for a swim to Hawaii. Now, for the purposes of this illustration, the distance that any one person can swim is linked to their relative moral human goodness. So, a serial murderer lines up on the coast and just, he has a relative human goodness factor of about zero. He wades into the water and he immediately drowns. I, on the other hand, have a scale that is quite a bit higher than zero, and I wade out into the water and I start swimming, and I'm able to swim for hundreds of yards before I drown. You happen to have a much higher relative human moral goodness factor than I do, and your score is way above mine, so you can swim for miles and miles and miles. And then we take really good people. Your grandmother, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, take all these philanthropists and humanitarians, and they can swim for hours and hours and 20 and 25 and 30 miles until they drown. And the bottom line is that we all drown. None of us makes it to Hawaii because, as Romans 3:23 says, we all fall short. We've all sinned. And that's the one thing every human on planet Earth has in common with every other human. None of us make it on our own. So what have we learned about God's judgment? We have learned that God is absolutely fair. And judgment is proportionate to the revelation each person has received. We have learned that God knows how much revelation each person has received, how much light they've been given. And he will fairly judge them. But because he's a holy God, he must judge them on the basis of how they have responded to the judgment, to the revelation they've been given. That's the first thing. And the second thing we can know is that nobody measures up to the light and the revelation they've been given. Nobody. Every person alive is infected with a cancer called sin. And it's manifested in our rebellion against God. It's manifested in the fact that we don't all just rush to worship him. We've all violated his standards. We've all violated our conscience. We've all failed God's judgment. And what is the result for people who have, without exception, violated God's standard? This leads me to what is, I believe, the most sobering topic and all the Word of God, but it's one we simply cannot avoid. People who do not measure up to God's judgment spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, separated from God forever. We're not told a lot about hell in the Bible, not a lot of details given. Most of the details we do get are from Jesus. Probably interested to know that Jesus had more to say about hell than any other person in Scripture. And that sort of stands to reason. As the Son of God, he knew the reality of hell. And as the most loving person who ever lived, he would want to warn people about hell and its horrors and how to avoid it. When Jesus spoke about hell, he would often use the vocabulary of fire. Why fire? Well, fire destroys. You put something that is combustible in a fire, and pretty soon it becomes something unrecognizable. Something that it wasn't before. Chemical changes actually occur in the process of burning. It's no longer what it was. Now, it may be very likely that what Jesus is describing when he speaks of a fiery hell is hell as a place of literal, true burning. But there are thoughtful people who have thought long and hard about this whole topic who have suggested that fire describes what happens to people who are in hell and describes that what happens to a person who is in hell is what happens to a thing that is put into a fire. It is destroyed, not annihilated. We face personal disintegration when we are thrown into hell. That hell is a place where the essence of a person who is a noble and beautiful, made in the image of God being, becomes throughout eternity something increasingly grotesque, isolated, deluded. That hell involves a person continuing on the trajectory they followed throughout life, on into eternity and infinity. Think about this. What does God do with someone who rejects and then continues to reject him? Romans chapter 1 says, he gives them over to do what they want to do. It says, okay. That's the essence of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1. He just lets them do what they wish and continue on that trajectory of rebellion. No protection, no guidance, no discipline. What if hell is God's even more dramatic removal of his presence from a person's life throughout eternity? That's what hell is, the absence of God. Hell is where God is not. And what happens in this life is that selfishness becomes paranoia. Greed becomes an all-consuming anxiety. Addictions lead to greater addictions. Sin leads to increasing sin. That's the way it happens in this life. And hell may be our apart from God identity throughout eternity. C.S. Lewis is one who I've read a lot about this, and he has said that in the end there are two kinds of people. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, your will be done. The sobering truth in Scripture. Hell is a reality. But folks, hell is completely avoidable. That's the real tragedy. Hell is completely avoidable. This righteous, loving judge offers everyone an alternate eternity. If hell is the fate of all those who reject God and who are lost in sin, then heaven is the offer God makes to everyone who will flee to Jesus. There's this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians Just think about the flow of this verse. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take the judgment for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's how it works. This amazing transaction where you and I take the judgment that Jesus has already suffered, accept his forgiveness, and heaven is ours. I've wanted to address today the whole topic of judgment, because I think that the whole idea, the whole concept of God as judge, is one of the things that stands as the biggest objection many people have to Christianity. I wanted to speak about the reasonableness, the rationale of God standing as judge over his world. But I don't want you to think that I've wrapped it all up into a nice, neat little bow and that all the questions have been answered, because I don't think that. There's so much that still could be addressed. I have not even touched on what happens to people who have never heard the name of Jesus. What happens to people who call their God by a different name? What about infants and the mentally incapable? What about those who lived before Christ? And those are important questions, and they have to be addressed. And sometime, if you and I have the opportunity to address them, I would love to address them. I would love to sit down and talk with you over a cup of coffee and community blend. I would love to meet with you at my office, away from my office, which is Taqueria Aguascalientes at Babcock in 1604. I would love to explore these things. And I would encourage you to search and research these things for yourself. They are so important. But one thing I would be quick to say is that this morning I am not talking to anybody who has not heard the name of Jesus. Back in 1971, which is the year when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I was having a conversation with the woman who led me to Christ. And I asked her, well, what about all those people who have never heard about Jesus? And she looked me square in the face and she said, David, I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. What are you going to do with Jesus? Bless her. And I would say the exact same thing to you. I am talking, and I have the honor and the privilege of talking to you this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He one time described himself as the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And if today you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of those lost people Jesus is searching for. The searching heart of God is out for you. He is for you. He died for you. And now he is running to you with outstretched arms. And he wants you to come to him. He is inviting you to come to him to find eternal, abundant life here and now. That is the invitation of Jesus Christ. That is the invitation today to anyone who will come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the truth that we find in Jesus. Sometimes we encounter content in your word that is challenging and sobering. Judgment is one of those themes we encounter, like today. And if there is anyone here who has for the very first time reckoned with the idea that you are a judge and they don't measure up, then I ask, Father, for your grace to draw them to yourself. For them to simply say, I accept the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers because of his death and resurrection. I thank you for that gift. Pray that today would be the day, and that all of us who have already accepted that gift would rejoice and be glad and be quick to share the wonderful news that Jesus saves. Pray all of these things in his matchless name. Amen.